Well, hello, Saints. Well, carrying on with Jacob's life in Genesis chapter 35. The last time we looked at Jacob's back in the land, but he ends up camping out in Succoth and building himself a house. So we looked at all that and all the trouble that he actually got to. So today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 35. And this chapter is all about back to Bethel, back to where God had first met him in communion, the house of God, when he came out of, when he fled from his brother Esau. He met God in Bethel. That was the first principles of where he met him. So when you get to chapter 35, God addresses Jacob. He's still in Shechem. And 30 years has passed since the time that he first met God at Bethel. He was 20 years under the hand of Laban, and after returning from Laban, he spent 10 years in Shechem. And Bethel is only 30 miles away. It's so close. And all of this speaks about that Jacob had spent 10 years living so close to where God had actually wanted him to be, so close to communion with God. He was only 30 miles away. But all of the trouble that he got into in Shechem was only because he was thinking about his livestock, and it was a life of ease, and he had all the trouble with Dinah. But Jacob's condition is like many Christians today, and we need to be careful, Saints, for myself and for you, that we don't just come close to communion, but that our lives are always in touch with the Lord Jesus and where he actually wants us. So many Christians are like that today. They're close, but their lives are full of distractions, and they're not really connected to the Lord in close communion. They believe in him, but they're like Jacob, living in Shechem, living for what the world has to offer. And it can be so easy for us to lose that connection with the Lord. We can be close, but not close enough. And some things are instant in their disconnection. In other words, if a branch falls off a tree or a leaf, it's not long before you see decay set in and life dwindle. But with Christians, sometimes it can actually take a while before you can start to see the effect where someone has wandered away for a good period of time. And a good example of this is, you know, like overseas, they have these great big electric trains that just hurtle down the track at some phenomenal speed. And there can be a cut in power in these trains, but yet because of momentum and because of the speed that they're going, they go for miles and miles and miles, even though they're not connected to the power source. And before you know it, they come to a halt. But the distance between where the power was cut and where they finish can be miles and miles and miles, all out of momentum. And it's exactly the same with us, Saints, that we can be just like that. You know, we could have lost connection with the Lord, lost communion with the Lord way back down the track. But because of the busyness of things in our life, the things that we're involved in, suddenly we get to a point where, well, where's God? When's the last time that I heard from God? How did I get to this position when I was over there so close? So this chapter is all about the wanderer that has to return, or the return to God, back to Bethel, back to communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Satan's methods are just little by little, you know, little distractions here, little distractions there, and before you know it, you're over there. Like with Delilah, Samson allowed her to weave his hair, to brush his hair, but in the end, he allowed her to cut his hair, you know. It's just little by little. David, He's up on the roof of his house when he should have been at war. Just little compromises, little lapses of communion, and then the next minute he's observing a woman bathing, and then the next minute he has to have that woman, and then the next minute he's killing her husband. All of these things, step by step, little bits by little bits. And it's like that we need to be fully aware of all the time. Pilgrim's Progress, that little book, that is such a blessing to many, many Christians. Christian saw a little path next to the path that he was on, and it looked like a path of ease, and it travelled along parallel, just like the true path that he was supposed to be on. But then all of a sudden it took a detour, and its end was, he ended up in Doubting Castle and was held captive for quite some time. But the path that he was on was right next to the other path, and it looked a little bit more easier for him to walk on, so he took it. But in the end, it had an effect upon him. So we need to be aware, and we need to be aware of small compromises, because they end in big falls. So when you get to chapter 35, God addresses Jacob. And this is all the path for returning to God to all wayward sons. So why did God allow 10 years to pass before calling Jacob to return? Well, he does that with us. He allows us a free will, and he allows us to make decisions, and he allows buffetings to actually come until we're actually prepared to listen to him. He allowed 10 years for Jacob to dwell in Shechem, and in the end there was a big cost. His sons were guilty of murder, his daughter was raped, and Jacob was afraid of all the other nations all around him, that they were going to wipe him out. So God allows these things. He allows us to wander off, and we have to bear the consequences of our little wanderings. Yes, he still loves us. Yes, he's still watching over us, but he will allow buffetings to come our way until we are prepared to listen to him. So chapter 35 starts with, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So it's calling him to return to the first principles. Return to Bethel, which means house of God and communion. So that is the calling. Come back to where you first met me. The first principles, when I first entered into your life and took charge of you, come back to that place and let's meet again and commune again. So Jacob's response to God's calling is in verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments.'" So Jacob's response, first up, is actually to clean up his own household. He'd been dwelling in Shechem 10 years, and he knew something was wrong. That if they were to come before God, there had to be holiness about them, and they had to clean up the state that they were in, clean up the house that they were in. Now, Psalm 24 says this very thing. I'll just find it and read it. Psalm 24 says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So the writer here is saying that if you want to come near to God, or come near to his holy place, you have to have clean hands, you have to have a pure heart, and you have to you can't lift up your soul to an idol, nor swear deceitfully. So, and all of these things is a model, really, of what we need to do to be clean. But it's, can you remember the first time when you were saved? Everything everything that was of the old life or everything that was connected to their old life was either turfed or thrown in the rubbish, or for many Christians there was a little burning ceremony on the lawn. I remember when I first got saved, after the Lord came into my life, I went to my wardrobe, opened it up, and everything was black. And that was just a good picture of my heart and my mind. All of my clothing was just black, and I looked at it and I thought, that is disgusting. You know, the things that were on the t-shirts were the opposite of what I wanted to live for now. So everything was turfed. In the same way, Jacob is having a clean up of his own house. And the first thing he says is, put away the foreign gods that are among you. So what on earth are these foreign gods? These are the idols that the Psalms is talking about. So we know that Rachel, when she came out from Laban's house, she took the household idols. So you had idols there. And this may be what Jacob was referring to. The scripture doesn't say. But there was idols that were connected to this family. Maybe they're the idols that they'd picked up in living in Shechem. We don't know, but any defilement had to be turfed, had to be put aside. So idols with us, idols are prevalent in the West. They can be, really an idol is anything that actually comes or sets itself up in your mind and in your heart above the Lord Jesus Christ. And these idols can be work-related, they can be relationship-related, they can be sport, which is huge for those in the West, but anything that raises itself above our desire for God itself can become an idol in our lives. And for Jacob, they had to put away the foreign gods. They had to put away all that raised itself against God's personal claim upon him to have him for his own. And it's the same with us. He had to put those things aside. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says the same type of language. I'll just, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. If I can find it. Alright, Hebrews. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he starts there by saying, let us throw aside and let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Everything has to be put aside if we truly want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now the next thing that Jacob says is purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. This is pretty much the first revival that's recorded in the scriptures. And this pattern is the path of actually returning to God. Jacob realized that there was a need to be clean before God. He needed to be clean before God if he was going to come back to him in communion at Bethel. Not only are foreign gods to be put aside, but purify yourself is the next step. Now for us here, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our cleansing. He is our purification. He is the one that cleans us and forgives us and removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And cleansing comes through his death upon the cross and his resurrection. So Christ is our cleansing. But Jacob here realized that they had to purify themselves. They had to be clean before God. And that is exactly the same for us, saints. Just in John chapter 13, where Jesus was washing the feet, he said to Peter, "I need to wash you." And Peter obviously thought that he didn't need washing. And Jesus said to him, "Unless I wash you, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter, realizing what Jesus was saying, he said, "Don't just wash my feet, wash everything." But this little principle is true, that we walk in this world and we get dirty, and we need continual cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need continual forgiveness because our feet get dirty. Just like Peter, he had dirty feet in this world and he needed to be cleaned. If he was to have a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to allow Christ to clean him. And it's exactly the same for us. We get dirty feet and we need the Lord Jesus to actually clean us and cleanse us from all sin and all contamination with this world. 1 John chapter 1 says this very same thing. I'll just turn to it. 1 John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So John here is saying this very same thing, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with other people, and Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. We don't want to deceive ourselves and say that we don't sin. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we're going to get dirty feet in this world, and we need to keep short accounts with God, and we need continual cleansing and continual forgiveness. Yes, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, but our feet still get dirty, and we need to continually bring the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood to our lives, and that he may cleanse us and clean us and keep us on the right path. So Jacob realized this: put aside the gods, purify yourselves, you need to be clean. This is for himself and his family. And then the last thing that he says is, you need to change your garments. It's amazing the typology in here. If you want to come close to the Lord Jesus Christ in communion, you can't have any idols in your heart. There can't be any other foreign gods that you're serving. You need to be clean, but also you need to change your garments. He saw the need for new garments. Now, new garments in the scripture, right from the start, Adam and Eve, they clothed themselves with fig leaves. But that wasn't acceptable to God. God had to provide coverings for them of animal skins. But the fig leaves is a picture of self-works or self-righteousness. And whenever in scripture it talks about man's covering himself or his self-righteousness, it always pictures it as in Isaiah as filthy rags. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. But on the other hand, there's a wonderful scripture in Isaiah 61:10 which says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness." You see, Jacob realized that their garments had been defiled. All of his life in Shechem had produced defiled garments, and if they were going to go up into communion, they had to have a change of clothing. Isaiah 61 is, it is the Lord himself that has clothed his saints with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, isn't that just a wonderful truth? Our own works to try and be right with God are just like filthy rags. We need new garments. And that new garment can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his death and his resurrection, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he gives all of the saints, those that believe in him by faith, a robe of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. And this is what this robe is in Isaiah. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And if for every believer, from the moment that they believe, they are given a righteous standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover me with your robe of righteousness. Jacob realized this, that there needed to be a change of clothing. Change your garments. Get rid of that which is connected to Shechem. Get rid of that which has caused defilement, because we're going to go up and commune before the Lord. Now, there is a couple of scriptures in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to the church of Sardis, and he says in verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not block out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So here in chapter 3, Jesus' message is he had some people in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, showing that your garments can be defiled and need to be cleansed. And also later on in his message to Laodicea, in verse 17, which we'll start from 16, he's, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, this church, who many writers believe is the church of the last days, they think they've got everything. They think they're rich, they think they're wealthy, and they have no need of nothing. Scary. And that, but they do not know, the Lord Jesus said, that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, blind, and not only have you got filthy rags, but you've got nothing on. You're naked. You've got nothing covering you whatsoever. So this church really got rebuked for their garments. And pretty much the Lord says, you've got nothing. Nothing to show whatsoever. And he counsels them to buy from him gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich and white, and be in white garments, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, as you may see. So he's saying, come unto me, and I will clothe you. The state that you're in at the moment, you've got nothing. You're naked. You're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, but come to me and I will give you white garments that you may be clothed. And this is the robe of righteousness. Only a robe that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is given to every believer because you are in Christ. So Jacob, he realized these little principles, and it's exactly the same for you and for me, that coming back to God, whether it's the first coming to him, or we've been wandering away and we need to come back to him, we need cleansing and we need purification. And our garments that have been defiled need to be laid aside, and we need to be clean as we come to him. So in verse 3, back in chapter 35, he says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I've gone." So they had to do all this before they even moved to Bethel, which is only 30 miles away. It's just down the road. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." What a wonderful little picture this is, saints. that everything that was not right, everything that was of idols, of false gods, everything, even all the earrings that they had, obviously monetary wealth and things that were connected with Shechem, they actually gave to Jacob, and he buried them under the tree. And isn't that a wonderful picture of our sins and our old life being buried with Christ in his death? See, the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for your sins, but Romans 6 declares these wonderful truths that not only did he include you in his death, but he also took you into the place of burial so that you could then again rise with him into the resurrection life. And this is the little picture here. Everything that was not of God was buried in the ground under the tree. And it's exactly the same for you and for me. All that was connected with our old life was placed into death in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is buried. But you rose again in the Lord Jesus Christ and are seated in him in the heavenly places, and the life that you now live is the Lord Jesus Christ living in your life. But the old stuff, that's buried. Just as Jacob had to do, the old life was buried. So verse 6, then Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So now he's ready to worship. He comes to Bethel and he calls it El Bethel. Now Bethel means the house of God, but El Bethel means the God of the house of God. So in other words, he's changed the name of this place. The first time that he came at, when he fled from Esau, he met God with the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder in his dream, and that was Bethel, the house of God. But this time, when he comes back, he names it after God himself. Things are a lot more personal. This is not just about God's house anymore, but it's about the God of his house. It's about God himself. So you can see in Jacob's life, as he's walked with God 30 years, things have become, God himself has become a lot more personal to him. It's just not about the house of God anymore, but it's about God himself. This is why he calls it El Bethel, God of the house of God. And he built an altar there. Now, saints, we don't have an altar. And actually, Hebrews talks about what our altar is. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, he says, now we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, the altar for us as believers is Christ himself. We are to go to him. We have an altar, he says in verse 10, and then he says that altar is, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, we have an altar. The writer of Hebrews, we have an altar, Hebrews says, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And how we sacrifice upon that altar is in verse 15, he says, the praise of God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In other words, in all things, give thanks. That is how we worship. That is how we offer our sacrifices. We come to Christ himself, he is our altar, and then we give thanks continually. But not only that, he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we give thanks to him continually. And the practical outworking of our relationship with God is that we do good and we share with others. And with these things, God is well pleased. So Jacob was ready to worship back in Genesis 35. And he calls the name of the place El Bethel. So, where are we? Right. So in the next the rest of this chapter, you got three deaths. And even though Jacob had come back to God, from here on to the end of his life, there's a lot of sorrow, there's a lot of death, yet he is a changed man. He starts to be named Israel more than Jacob, but his life is one that is full of sorrow. He has a lot of things that happen to him, but I suppose that's true of all of us. As we get old, people start dying around you. And just as it was for Jacob, the very next verse in verse 8 says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. Now, where did Deborah come in? The Bible doesn't say. I don't know. This is the first mention of her. I can't find any other mentions of her. Whether she was with Laban and she came out. She was Jacob's mother's nurse. There's no record of her fleeing with Jacob when he fled from Esau. Whether she was up in the household with Laban and was with Jacob then and came down with Jacob, we don't know. But the Holy Spirit puts it in here as a fact that Deborah, who was there, who must have been close to Jacob, she died. So that's the first death. The second death is over in same chapter, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So that's the next tragic event that happened. Remember, Rachel was the one. When Jacob got up into Laban's household, and as soon as he laid eyes on the bombshell of the desert, it was Rachel, and he had to have her. She was the apple of his eye, and he loved her greatly. And you had the conflict between the two sisters. He thought he was getting Rachel, but Laban deceived him and gave him Leah. And the sisters fought continually for the love of Jacob. But Jacob loved Rachel, and his love was always toward Rachel. But she didn't make the journey. And there's an interesting little picture here in the child that is born. And so it was, in verse 18, as her soul was departing, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. So as Rachel's dying, she calls him a negative name, son of my sorrow. But his father changed him. And he said, no, he's not going to be Ben-Oni, he's going to be Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And in this way, this little child is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got the two names and two aspects of Christ. His mother called him son of my sorrow, and he pictures the suffering one. And in Luke 2:35, the angel said to Mary that a sword shall pierce his mother's heart. In other words, this, with this child, he's going to be great, but your heart will be pierced. He will cause you sorrow. But his father, he called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And this also pictures the other aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pictures the victorious one, son of my right hand, the one that is ascended. When Stephen looked up, he saw Christ seated or standing at the right hand of the Father. So Benjamin, his name being changed to Benjamin, was like a picture of this victorious one who has ascended. The Benjamites were the head warrior tribe. They were joined to Judah, the kingly tribe. Paul, the apostle Paul, he was a Benjamite. So yeah, you've just got this little picture here of a name change. Benoni, to his mother, son of my sorrow, someone that causes me pain and sorrow, but to the father, he's son of my right hand, this ascended, victorious, all conqueror. So that's the second death in this chapter that Jacob has to undergo. And the last one is in from verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. Even though he'd been back in the land, there's no record of him visiting his father until now. So I'm not sure why. Seems a bit strange. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kirjath Arba, that's Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And you get this wonderful little picture at the end that at the death of his father, you've got, again, the boys working. They're working together. They're there at the end, and the both of them buried their father. So that's a wonderful thing. So this chapter back to Bethel is all about returning to God. And like Jacob, we wander. We're like the train that can lose its power source and just go on and on and on and on through momentum. And sometimes it can go on for years and years and years without there being true communion with God. And the way back is exactly the way back that Jacob found. He had to put aside all that was leading him astray. He had to clean himself up. He had to purify himself. And he had to get rid of the defiled garments, everything that was connected to his life in Shechem. And he came back and he worshipped God, the God of Bethel. He came back to his house and he came into communion. Didn't mean that his life from there on was a bed of roses, because it wasn't. Jacob's last years are tough. They're tough, but you see a change in Jacob. You see a change where he is a lot more pliable to God. He has to go through some really sorrowful things. And in this chapter, there was three deaths, three people that were really close to him that died. And as we go on, probably the next time we'll look at some stuff with Joseph, his beloved son, the one that he loved more than all others, which is not good. He had also had his favorites, and we'll look at his ending, because his ending is really neat. You can see that scripture in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, and that is fully brought out in Jacob's latter years. But his life was one of hardship and sorrow, but God was with him and God was faithful. And the cocky Jacob that he begun with, the scheming Jacob, it diminishes. It gets less and less. So there's wonderful hope for all of us. So next time we'll have a look at the latter years of Jacob's life. So I pray that some of this would be a blessing to you. And I'm sure that if you study these scriptures, you will see much more. So God bless and amen.